Morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here to share God's Word with you. It's good to be back. It's been a couple weeks that I've been away, and there's no place like home. If you could think of it, also pray for our little family. You may have heard, not yesterday, but the week before, I took Anna into the hospital late at night. And she just was feeling very sick. Symptoms she's never had before. And she's been to the doctor a few times, got some blood work done. Not exactly sure what it is. You can get the flu in different places of your body. I didn't know that. But you can. So it may be that she's got the flu in her back and it's affecting different parts of her. So anyway, pray for that. When there's, as old saying, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So it's been rough on the whole family. And everybody's been a little bit sick and out of sorts, and Dad's been doing his best to make sure people get dressed and their teeth brushed, and it's been a rough week. Yeah, some people have shoes on, some people don't. But we're here, praise the Lord for that. All right. As Andronicus looked on, he was filled with anger. Then his own superiority and self-righteousness, and then a desire to compromise. The verses just kept flashing in his mind. Leviticus 19:26, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." Deuteronomy 12:23, "Be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat." And on it went. These were verses that Andronicus had learned as a little boy in the synagogue as a Jew growing up. He had learned from his mother that you never eat Roman meat because you didn't know how it was prepared, if it had been sacrificed in honor of a pagan god, if they cooked it kosher, or if they cooked it in its own blood. But here they were, people in his own assembly, people in his own special safe haven, flagrantly disobeying God's eternal decrees, like they just didn't care. He was discouraged. The people who did hold on to God's decrees were getting fewer and fewer in number, and the Gentile believers were getting more and more. It seemed like he and only a few others were the ones who knew the truth. Maybe he should just leave this little house church in Rome and find somewhere else to fellowship, somewhere else that would make him more comfortable. Maybe he should just give in and go with the flow. This was the situation in Rome about 2,000 years ago. The figure Andronicus is fictional, although he is mentioned in the book of Romans, chapter 16. We're going to be in Romans 14. So open up your Bibles and turn to Romans 14. This is the situation in Rome 2,000 years ago. There were a small amount of Jewish believers at a church, and they did not believe that you should eat meat. Now, it wasn't that the Jewish law completely prohibited meat, but in this environment, most Jews felt it would be best to be like Daniel, who would not defile himself with the king's meat. Why take the risk that it was not cooked according to God's laws? The ancient historian Josephus tells us that there were some priests taken prisoner, and they existed entirely on nuts and figs because they refused to eat anything that the guards gave them because they didn't want to defile themselves. Romans chapter 14 addresses this issue of whether or not or how believers should react to the issue of whether or not to be kosher and obey the Torah. Now, when you hear that, perhaps you think, well, that's a strange decision on Bruce's part to talk about this issue. after all believers almost 2,000 years since then, is this really an issue that we face today? Well, some people do face this exact issue today. Do you know any weirdos? I'm sure you do. Do you know any people that you look at and you think, I just don't get him? I'm not pointing at you in particular, but I just don't get why he does the things he does. Or the reason she makes her life decisions. I just don't get it. It seems like she's completely off her rocker. And if only she knew what the Bible, if only this Christian woman really knew what the Bible actually taught, then surely she would be like me. Whether it comes to the way we raise our children, or the views we take on politics, or a whole bunch of issues. If only they were enlightened, then they would be like me. Well, that was the attitude that was there in Rome. And Paul hits this head on in chapters 14 and 15. Again, it's about eating meat and practicing the Jewish law. But by way of application, by way of extension, there's a lot for us to learn. Of course, whether or not you obeyed the Torah had a lot of theology involved. And it had a lot of culture involved, too. And when culture and theology mix, things can get very heated very quickly. People's tempers can flare. And you can have really long conversations at fellowship time downstairs as you have your own ideas. And you're sure that, well, if the Lord Jesus was here, he would take my side on this issue. And I've got the Bible verses to prove it. Don't get me started on my list of Bible verses as to why I'm right and the other guy's wrong. So, this chapter 14, is really broken into two sections. The hinge, where it turns, is chapter 13. Verses 13 will tell us of the two main themes of this chapter. There's a play here in the Greek when the word judge repeats itself. Let's look at Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." And that's the theme of the first half of the chapter. Don't judge one another. The second half of the chapter is, "But rather, judge this." Literally, judge this. "Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." And the second half of chapter 14 is not being a stumbling block. So with that very basic outline in mind, let's read chapter 14 together. "Receive one another who is weak," "receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. We'll stop there. We'll read the rest of the passage later when we come to it. There's plenty for us to think about, though, here in the first half of chapter 14. Paul has kept his Roman readers in suspense until this point. He has concluded in chapter 13 that believers must obey the law. And by this he means that they must love one another. Chapter 13 says that whoever loves one another, whoever loves his neighbor, has fulfilled the law, for love is the fulfillment of the law. But this conclusion would have left the Romans with their questions still. Okay, love one another. Be nice. Gotcha. But when it comes to our little debate, we want to know who's right. And it's fascinating the way that Paul deals with this problem. Paul describes two camps. One is called the weak in the faith. And the other one, in chapter 15, verse 1, are described as the strong. It seems like most of the Romans are described as the strong, and a few are the weak. The weak in faith are those who still observe the Old Testament law. They keep days like the Sabbath and the Passover and Yom Kippur, probably Jewish believers. And the strong didn't do such things, probably Gentiles. Now, aside from the connotations of these categories, I mean, if I said, okay, this is team weak and this is team strong, you get to pick which side you want to be on. Most people would be on the strong side, right? So the words, the labels themselves have a flavor to them. But besides that, Paul really does not enter into their debate much. Instead, his rule is this: receive one another. Now, he quickly clarifies in verse 1, receive one another, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Don't welcome someone and say, sure, why don't you come over to my house for dinner? And while we're there, I'm going to keep talking, and we're going to keep beating the same dead horse over and over again, and I'm going to show you why I'm right. This is clarified in verse 3. What does it mean to receive one another? Notice how else it's described. Don't despise. Don't judge. The command goes far beyond who was allowed to be on the church membership roster, even if they had that sort of thing back then, and I'm sure they didn't. It reaches down into the very perception of someone else. So it's about more. When the Bible tells us, don't judge one another, receive one another, it means more than don't screw up your face when they walk into the room. The command goes down into your very heart, into your very mind, and it says, be affected in the way you think about that person. Do not despise them. Now that's a tall order. In some ways, it's easier to command someone, listen, wear a tie on Sunday. Or, I'm the only one here today who's wearing a tie. Just thought I would point that out. Or, listen, wear this or don't wear that. Or go to this service or don't go to that service. Not that I feel bad. If I'm not preaching, I don't wear a tie. But if the command is about thinking a certain way, that's a lot harder, isn't it? You could just not like it, but okay, I'm going to wear it or don't wear it or whatever. But if the command is for us to think a certain way, that's a lot harder. And so Paul gives us the ammunition, the resources that we need to think a certain way in the verses that follow. How is it that if I genuinely disagree with your basic life decisions, I can still not despise you, not judge you, but welcome you and appreciate you? Well, Paul explains that in the verses that follow. So let's look at these more closely. He says in verse The end of verse 3, the reason is because God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Paul's answer is to realize that each Christian has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. And I may know just a very small fraction of what's going on in your walk with Christ. But the Lord knows all. Don't presume to think that you know everything that's going on between me and the Lord. By judging that other person, I am destroying something very precious and something very beautiful. And that is that person's one-to-one relationship with the Lord. Notice how precious it is to him. He says in verse 9, why is it that Christ died? For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, Paul's assumption in this passage is that when the other person is doing their irksome behavior, that they're doing it genuinely out of faith and out of conviction because this is what the Lord really wants them to do. Notice that little phrase occurs over and over again. To the Lord he lives, to the Lord he dies, to the Lord he eats, to the Lord he doesn't eat, to the Lord he observes the day, to the Lord he doesn't observe the day. This person is doing what they do because they think this is what the Lord wants from them. And that is something very precious to the Lord Jesus. He values it so highly that he died for it, that he would be that person's Lord. So when I am tempted to be irritated by someone else's convictions, I have to remind myself that that person has their own Lord, the Lord Jesus. And that Lord may be directing him in a way that he's not directing me. And I don't want to rob the Lord Jesus of one of the benefits of his sacrificial death, which is to be that person's individual, personal Lord and Master. Moreover, by being the judge, I am taking the place of Jesus as that person's Lord. I am acting as if I am the one to whom you either stand or fall. I am the one who decides what's right or wrong, and not letting the Lord have his rightful place. To discuss this, Paul brings up this event called the judgment seat of Christ. Let's look more closely here at verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. That personal relationship that I talked about earlier is not without responsibility. We all will be made to give an account for how we have responded to the Lord's personal leading and guiding in our lives. We will have to explain our actions. We'll have to give an account. Those of you who have had children, I have young children right now, and there's lots of me trying to make our kids give an account. Explain to me, why did you throw those pretzels on the floor and stomp on them? I don't know. No, I want to know, really. Interested. Why did you stomp on the pretzels? Now, I can do something. The Lord can do something that I can't. And I often fail when there's a confrontation between me and my 3-year-old. And She just can't explain. She just can't say why she actually did it. But we'll have to explain all of our actions. And you'll say, explain to me, why did you decide not to come to evening meetings? Or why did you make this decision regarding the Lord's Supper? Or why did you decide to do this with your children? Or why did you decide to work here? Or why did you decide to marry this person? Or why did you... All of our life's decisions, we will have to explain those to the Lord. We all must give an account of ourselves to God. The flip side of that is that you don't have to give an account of yourself to me. I'm not going to take that place. But don't think that because I don't take that place, that you're never going to have to give an account to anyone. You are still responsible to the Lord. Now, depending on the edition of the Bible that you own, that you're looking in, verse 11 should look strange. Do you have it in italics or like a called an oblique type where it's kind of slanty? No? You should at least have the words, for it is written, and a little quotation, maybe it's set off. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. Paul supports his point that we will all stand before the judgment seat, we will all stand before God and give an account by appealing to the Old Testament. And here he cites something from Isaiah 45. Chances are, that most of us are more familiar with Romans 14 than we are Isaiah 45. So go ahead and flip in your Bible, or punch it in your Bible program, or whatever it is you do, to Isaiah 45. And let's look very briefly at this exciting passage of Scripture and try to think about why Paul brought up this context. We won't read the whole thing, but I'll just point out a few features to you. Isaiah 45, verse 1, begins with this prediction that Cyrus will let his people go free from exile to rebuild Jerusalem. And the Lord says that he has named Cyrus by name a couple hundred years in advance, so that way, when the time came, he, the pagan ruler of Media Persia, might know, according to verse 5, that I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other, there is no God besides me. Then in verse 14, he explains that his plan for the Gentile is for the Gentiles to acknowledge his position as the only God. That this does not stop with Cyrus of Persia. It includes the land of Egypt and Cush and the Sabians. Verse 20 is a lament in which God says, why do you pray to gods who cannot save? And then in the end of verse 21, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So the context, so hopefully you've read this chapter before, and this is just a reminder. If not, I'd encourage you to read this beautiful chapter later. The context of Isaiah 45 is about God's great desire for all nations, Israel, the Gentiles, everyone, to acknowledge him as the one true God and bow down before him. And this is exactly the point the Roman Christians needed to hear. No one faction, no one group, no one nationality, no one culture has a monopoly on God. By judging one another, a person acts as if he was the master to whom one stands or falls. James 4, 11 to 12 has a similar point. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother or judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So the thrust of the first half of this chapter, the big idea, is don't judge someone else. Now, we're not talking about sin. Very quickly in our society, Matthew 7:1 is eclipsing John 3:16 as the famous, most famous verse in the Bible. Do you know Matthew 7:1? Judge not, lest ye be judged. People love that verse, probably more than John 3:16. The attitude of our society is, hey man, you can't judge me. Back off. And I can sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. I can do whatever I want to do in my own bedroom or in my own closet, and you can't say that anything is wrong. That's not the idea of this passage. Instead, the idea of this passage is, if the person is genuinely doing what they're doing in all good faith, and is doing it as unto the Lord, in that area, do not judge. There are just simply some movies that you cannot say you are watching as unto the Lord. And another matter, if you tell me you are, listen, there's just no possible way that you are doing that as unto the Lord. But when it comes to more debatable options, we might say, I don't understand it, I don't get it, that's not what I would do, but I can genuinely see that you are walking in all humility before your Lord. And when that's the case, don't judge that person. Because when you do that, you are setting yourself up as God. You are taking the place that the Lord Jesus died for. And so instead, let that person walk before their master. Because they will have to give an account. Not to me, but to the Lord. But that sobering reality on the end times timeline, the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians will be judged not to decide whether or not they're going to go to hell or heaven, but be evaluated to see how much approval the Lord places on their life. That event has a sobering application. It means that I need to be careful, because not only will that other so-called weirdo have to give an account of himself, but I will have to give an account of myself as to whether or not I have acted in love. And that's the idea of the second half of this chapter. Am I truly acting in love towards someone else? Or am I being a stumbling block? Let's read the rest of this chapter. Again, verse 13 ends, but judge this rather, not put a stumbling block before your brother. And then verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Verse 13b, somebody says B in a Bible reference, that's just the second half. Verse 13b introduces the section and says, don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother. And verse 21 concludes this part, this concluding section, and says, not to eat or drink or do anything that would be a stumbling block or offend your brother. Is it a big deal to be a stumbling block? I wonder if you were to, this would be a really hard activity, but just if the Lord would reveal it to us, what is your ranking of sins? You know, from the worst to the most acceptable. And on that list, where does being a stumbling block fall? I mean, is it kind of like not a big deal? Kind of like coming late a couple minutes? How big of a deal is it to be a stumbling block? Before we answer that question, let's think about what is a stumbling block even? What does that mean? Don't be a stumbling block. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Unfortunately, some people have mixed the idea of stumbling someone with being an offense to them. And that comes from the old King James. And the word offense has changed meaning over time. But the idea of being an offense to someone and stumbling someone are very different. At least the way those words are used today. If I offend someone, that means I say something you don't like. I ruffle your feathers. I annoy you. That's what it means to offend someone. To be a stumbling block means you cause that person to sin. Not just that you upset them. Now, it may not be a wise idea to go around doing your hair in such a way that nobody likes you or talking it in an obnoxious tone or something, but that's not the idea of being a stumbling block. The idea of being a stumbling block is you cause someone to sin. For example, it occurs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Judges 8. Maybe you remember this story where Gideon makes a golden ephod. And we're told in chapter 8, verse 27 of Judges, that this golden ephod became a snare to Gideon and his house, or literally a stumbling block, because it made them sin. It made them commit idolatry. Or the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if your right hand, the old King James says, offends you or causes you to stumble. Now, it's not the idea that I don't like my right hand or that it offends me. But it's that it's causing me to sin. And if it causes me to sin, cut it off. So that's the idea of causing someone to sin. That is a big deal to the Lord Jesus, to God Himself. There are several times in Romans chapter 14 in which Paul refers to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, in which he alludes to it. If you're still in Isaiah, like me, go back to Romans chapter 14. Let's look at this a little bit more. Did you notice when I said for the kingdom of God? Did that strike you as a little bit strange? We don't hear a lot of talk about the kingdom of God, especially when we read Paul. But the kingdom of God, that expression occurs a lot in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This idea of not judging someone another. In antiquity, that wasn't like a command that was frequently given. We hear it a lot in American culture. But in the first century, they didn't say that very much. The idea of not judging one another has its roots in one person, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, Paul will say, where does he get this conviction that nothing is unclean in and of itself? He says, I have been persuaded that there's no food is actually unclean because it's actually bad. And I'm convinced of that because of who? Did you notice that? Because I've been convinced of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is the one who said in Mark 7 that it's not what goes inside a man that defiles. Or it's not what comes inside of a man, but what comes outside of a man. Mark 7 says, thus pronouncing all foods clean. Does the Lord Jesus ever speak harshly against stumbling blocks? Maybe you can think of a couple passages. He says in Matthew 18, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble or to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses or stumbling blocks. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Let's stop and think about this. How is it, though, that back in the situation in Rome, how is it that one believer, I can see how you could offend someone and they could eat a BLT at the potluck and you don't like that and that bothers you. But how is it that one Gentile believer could actually cause someone else to sin? I can see that they just wouldn't like it. But how could that cause them to sin? You notice this emphasis in Romans 14? Because whatever is not of faith is sin. It's as if Paul is asking the question, what good do you hope to accomplish? This judgmental attitude. This bullying. This intimidation. Do you hope that maybe, what's your best case scenario? That the other person changes their lifestyle because they're afraid of what you think. Is that what you're trying to accomplish? I wonder if we think that's a big deal. That we would get someone to think like us, to live like us, because we want them to be afraid of what we think. Because of intimidation or social pressures. Paul says, when you do that, when you get them in this context to eat meat, just because you're doing it, but they don't do it out of faith, you're causing that person to sin. You're destroying that brother. There's something very precious to the Lord Jesus, and he wants each and every one of us to go through life, and every step of the way, we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? When it comes to this issue or that issue, we come before God in prayer and say, Jesus, you are my master, you are my Lord, I will do what you say. And we pray about it and we say, from the scriptures, this is what I'm convicted of. And when we say, you're a weirdo when you do that, and we pressure somebody to conform, not out of faith, but out of intimidation, we're destroying that dynamic, aren't we? And the Lord said, and the Lord says through Paul here that when you do that, you're that person is condemned if he eats. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever situation we may think about, we'll take an issue that is very pertinent and is on a lot of people's minds, and that is politics. It's interesting, Paul here says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself. Now, it's good to talk about things. When it comes time to vote, God's will is for every believer, every Christian, to have thought through things, to have gotten down on their knees, and to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? You are my real master. And my life, my actions, my vote is yours. Oh God, what do you want me to do? And then to act out of faith. Not to act out of, well, the other people will think it's strange if I do this or if I do that, and I want to fit in with the other people at the chapel. That's a very different situation. And if you do it this way, where I'm just doing what I do in order to fit in and not because of faith, Paul says, the one who does that is condemned if he eats. Notice here in this middle section, the strong words that are used. Let me remind you that he is talking about believers, Christians, those who have been justified, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet he says, like in verse 15, If your brother is grieved because of food, so he's your brother, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom the Messiah died. Again, this is paralleled in verse 20. If you're interested in literary structure, I'd love to talk to you about this. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You know, people's Christian lives are very fragile. It's very easy to destroy someone else. And Paul says, think about how ridiculous it is that you would destroy someone's Christian life for something as silly as food. But all too often, Christians' testimonies of their joy in the Lord has been robbed. They're no longer walking the Lord with the Lord, and it all can be traced back to something very trivial. Someone said something small. Someone said, I want you to wear this. I don't want you to read from that translation of the Bible. I think you're wrong for voting on this. And it sent them in a spiral in which their Christian life has just been ruined. We need to be very careful and sensitive when dealing with other believers. Is our main priority in life, the thing that matters most to me, is it the kingdom of God? Do I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or is what's most important to me my own agenda and that people act like me? Is my main passion in life, like Paul says here, the things that make for peace and to edify one another? The people who do these things, serve Christ and are acceptable to God and approved by men. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are very thankful for what we read of several times in this passage. The one for whom Christ died. To this end, Christ died, that He might be Lord over the dead and the living. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You died for us. Your death was a ransom, a payment to buy us, to own us, that we would belong to You, that You would be our master, our sovereign, our king. That You would rule over us in a personal relationship, that we would be Your servants. Thank You that You make it so easy for us to belong to You. It's given freely to whoever believes in Jesus. But the flip side of that is that all those who are born again, all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, do belong to that same Lord. And Father, this is a very precious thing, our personal walk with You. And I pray that whatever issues and things we go through, that we would be mindful of this personal relationship and we would want to please You in all things. And when it comes to our other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would have that same attitude, that we would want to please You in all things by walking in love towards our neighbor. Help us to not be concerned with what You want, or what we want, but what You want, O God, to encourage others in their personal walk. Thank You, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that what was said this morning would be for their good, would be for our good, would be for our peace, would be for our edification, that we would grow to be more like the selfless and kind and perfect Lord Jesus. We pray that He would be glorified and honored in all that is said and done until that day that He returns and takes us home to be with Him and we give an account for our actions. We look forward to that day. We pray these things in His name. Amen. take a break. Hey, Tom. How are you doing, Tom?
I'm good. I skipped my favorite verse in there.
Which one is that?
7.
Therefore, receive one another as Christ. No, which verse 7?
I have peace and evil, all these things I do.
Oh, in Isaiah 14.
No,
45. Or is it Isaiah 45? Yes, that's right. Yeah.
That's awesome.
Hey. Good. How are you, Zach?
Like, what do you think of that? Because when I read that years ago, I said to myself, thank you, because I always knew the Lord created Lucifer. He created everything. To me, when I read that, it just made everything make sense to me. In a weird way, I was like, you know what I mean?
He says,
I create everything.
Yeah.
It says peace and evil.